It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are between series here on Sunday morning, and there are a couple of things that I think they're important for us to think through in light of the gospel. And one of those things is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. In a moment, I'm going to read simply verse 11 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has spoken to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Help us to know nothing among anyone, beginning with ourselves, but Christ and Him crucified. And help us to be the church in the midst of the world. Lord, help us to shine like lights in darkness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Rush Limbaugh is a liberal. And so is Bill O'Reilly. Now, if that surprises you, it's a reminder on how we tend to frame the world apart from the gospel. As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are to care most about is the gospel. So we want to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Limbaugh and O'Reilly may be social conservatives on various issues, but both are emphatically theologically liberals. What would you think about somebody who said, the book of Revelation is a bunch of nonsense that doesn't belong in the Bible? Well, that's what Rush Limbaugh has said. What do you think about somebody who says, listen, Christianity can be summed up in this: lead a good life, treat others like you want to be treated, and you'll go to heaven, whether you hear about Jesus or not? Well, that's Bill O'Reilly. What would you think about somebody who told a Mormon, oh, you're a Christian, we don't care about labels? In fact, somebody who said, it doesn't matter whether you're a Mormon or a Baptist. Labels don't matter, which David Barton has said. David Barton wrote an entire book to argue that Thomas Jefferson is a Christian. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the supernatural. Took a pair of scissors to his Bible and cut out all the supernatural parts, and used his Bible as a devotional for morality. Can you be a Christian and not believe in the supernatural? No. Now listen, Thomas Jefferson is one of my favorite Americans. I love Thomas Jefferson. I've read a lot of books about Thomas Jefferson. But we do ourselves no favor when we ignore the biblical gospel to try to co-opt him for our political purposes. You see, I bring these people up not really to talk about them, but far more so to talk about us, to show how often we are so quick to evaluate the world apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from the Christian faith. We accept a framing of the world that does not have the gospel at its center. In 1923, there was a man named J. Gresham Machen. He was a New Testament professor at Princeton Seminary, and he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And in that book, he argued that liberalism was not Christianity at all. It was another system altogether. Because he said Christianity always begins with the triumphant gospel indicative. That's just simply a fancy way of saying Christianity always begins with the gospel and then thinks out. He said liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, or it's altogether focused on particular behavior. If your focus is on behavior, whether that behavior is liberal morality or conservative morality, and you jump by and bypass the gospel, that's theological liberalism. When we frame the world like that and we co-opt Jesus in our framing of the world, we have many problems. We look at a world in which we define that world by choosing sides. It's us against them. We are the good guys. We wear the white hats. They are the bad guys. They wear the black hats. So our side needs to win. You know, I grew up in Alabama, and Alabama-Auburn is a rivalry like no other. But you know what I've always noticed? Nobody ever goes to the chat boards about football, and somebody goes on and says, listen, Auburn stinks, and they don't have any tradition, and they don't have any of that, and all that's true. But nobody ever goes on the chat boards and says, you know, I was an Auburn fan before I read that. Now roll tide. Doesn't happen. That's not why you go on the chat board. The world is already framed. Auburn's bad, Alabama's good. Or if you're deceived like Casey, Alabama's bad, Auburn's good. That's it. That's the end of the story. It's not about persuasion. It's about your tribal identity. The same is often true of the debate over homosexuality and same-sex marriage in our culture. We are often guilty of not thinking the issue through in light of the gospel. We just have a side. You see, it's not enough for us to have the right position. We must have a Christian position. Our approach to speaking to the culture about homosexuality and same-sex marriage must be distinctively Christian. And if it's distinctively Christian, it starts with Jesus and the gospel. It doesn't assume those things and get on to other things. It takes every thought captive about sexuality and about marriage, takes it captive to obey Christ. It is not a Christian position to say, I'm for homosexuality and same-sex marriage. The world is moving on. This is what I want. That's it. But it's also not a Christian position to say, I am against, because I am inherently, morally, and ethically superior. I am a better person than the people who would advocate and do something like that. That's not a Christian position. And if that's all that we say, we have said nothing to cut down and cut through the noise of tribal identity. Now, we must hold a distinctive position that is distinct from either of those positions. We see it outlined here in 1 Corinthians 6, and it begins in a place that oftentimes we don't recognize what's going on here. But this whole section is tied together. There are common words used. Usually we deal with verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 6 is dealing with the issue of lawsuits, and verses 9 through 11 is dealing with the issues of ethics, and then we deal with the bottom half, and it's something to do with freedom and sexual immorality. We segment it up, but it's all about the same thing. The first thing it's about in verses 1 through 8 is a distinctive hope. Look with me there, a distinctive hope. You see, the problem that Paul is dealing with in the church at Corinth, if we read the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, is the problem is the church is beginning to blur with the world. That's not to say it doesn't have positions on the right side of the fence, but those positions are not positions that are understood in light of Christ and Him crucified. They are embracing the wisdom of the world, which is a rejection of the word of the cross. They are knowing things among people outside of Christ and Him crucified. Their views are not distinctive from the world. They're only distinctive from particular groups. And the reason why is because they are evaluating the world only in light of the present moment. But Christianity tells us to evaluate everything in light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which has already begun, but not yet consummated. See, if we take every thought captive to obey Jesus, then we're always thinking about how our moment fits into the big picture, the larger story. We're not just thinking about the present moment. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, the issue here is that the background is the corrupt Roman process in the civil courts. The criminal courts were far more just, but the civil courts functioned on whoever had the highest social standing, whoever had the most social power, whoever had the most money would bribe their way out, or they would offer promises that they would win the civil lawsuit. And so people were using their sense of authority in the culture to get their way in these civil matters, these civil disputes. He says, do you dare go to that court to use your authority and your position of privilege for your own advantage to get your way? Are you not thinking about anything beyond this moment? Winning this argument? Verse 2 through verse 4. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, he picks up here language about kingdom, language about the people of God, in the presence of God, ruling with God, reigning with God, judging with God, right out of Deuteronomy 1, right out of Exodus 18, 19, and particularly reference here to Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. There have always been promises that the people would be a kingdom of priests, that they would rule and reign with God. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, he says the saints will be given judgment and the saints will possess the kingdom. Now, that's not independent authority to judge. It is to understand your life corporately in Christ and to realize that you're getting a peek here at the great cosmic drama, and ultimately everything will be summed up, Ephesians 1:10, in Christ, are judged in light of Christ. Those who are in Christ are a part of that judgment. So in the end, Christ and His people will be vindicated, not the world. And the people even have a place of greater authority than the angels. if that's the judgment that you have in the end, you're trying to get your way in these civil matters by using your social standing? That's the way the world functions. He uses the phrase in verse 2, or do you not know? Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 9, or do you not know? Verse 15, do you not know? Verse 16, or do you not know? Verse 19, or do you not know? Now, some people think he's referring to a catechetical training here, questions and answers that would be used to train somebody how to think about the world. And even if he's not doing that, he's saying this is basic teaching. It's not complex stuff. This is commonly held knowledge. This is the way we are to think about the world. He says, you're ignoring it. You're ignoring the basic teachings in light of the gospel. You aren't informing this with the word of the cross. Where does Christ and Him crucified and your place in His kingdom have in the way you are behaving with one another? Verses 5 through 8. I say this to your shame. Powerful assertion. He wants them to be ashamed of their behavior. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now, note here, he's referring back to the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the cross. Seeing the world in light of the world or seeing the world in light of the centrality of the cross. Is there none of you wise enough in the church to do this? Now, this is a dispute that has been carried out and that is public. He's not saying that you have a problem against your brother and you don't even bother to go say anything to your brother about it and you sick the church authorities on him. Now, that's not what's going on here. This is a problem that is going to end up in a courtroom with people trying to use their earthly social standing and authority to get their way. It should not be so, he's saying here. Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Now here it is. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. See, it's a distinctive power. Do you see the power he's calling the believer to? You need to see yourself as having the power to be defrauded, having the power to be deprived, having the power to be wronged. Why is that a power? Because you're thinking about more than the moment. There's something bigger here than getting your way in a particular instance. You trust in the promise of the kingdom. You trust in the promise of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that He's going to bring. It's not about demanding your rights here and now. It's about serving Him. And the person who always thinks they have to make the world fair is always miserable. Because they're always convinced they're getting the wrong end of the deal. I've got one of my children, I'll allow to remain nameless, who is the fairness cop of the universe. And guess what? He's not smiling a lot. He's smiling more now. But when you see the world like that, you never think you're getting everything you deserve. But what if you said, the world is not about me getting what I deserve? The world is about Jesus Christ, and sometimes even being willingly defrauded is an opportunity to make much of Jesus. And there is nothing that can be taken away from me that can keep me from being effective if I serve Him. Do you see it? You live for more than the moment. Jesus Christ had all of the advantage in the cosmos. Philippians 2 said, He used His advantage not to cling on to for His own advantage, but for the advantage of you. And He went to a cross. And as He went to the cross, He was deprived of the glory that He rightly deserved. treated as a common criminal, cursed by God. But he raised from the dead. See, the resurrection changes the way we view the world. Verses 1 through 8 are usually treated totally separate from the next section, but it's absolutely connected. Here's the logic. Those who live for the now, those who live to look out for number one in disputes, are those living for the moment. Therefore, they are also those who live for the moment in their lifestyle choices. If you live for the now, then you want immediate gratification. That is the wisdom of the world. You got to take what you get. You got to look out for yourself. You've got to satisfy yourself. It's not the word of the cross. The word of the cross says suffering leads to glory. Looking out for yourself at all times leads to destruction. How do you frame the world? You see, a distinctive power leads to a distinctive lifestyle. Look at me, verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that, or it could be translated since, the unrighteous, that is the unjust, the wicked, the Greek does not have the article the, it's referring more to the character of individuals rather than a class of people. Do you not know unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Pretty direct language. You see, embracing unrighteousness to pleasure, to please yourself in the moment, is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's incompatible with Christ and Him crucified, His plan, His purposes, the way He lived. Those who embrace that lifestyle of not living in light of the big picture, but living in the present to satisfy themselves, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the way the kingdom works. Then he gives a list of vices. Now, these vices do not refer to occasional struggles, but rather habitual actions, practices, embracing these particular vices, not struggling with them. He's not saying that no one on this list who occasionally struggles with one of the things on this list can enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about what 1 John 3:6 says, those who practice sin. Those who have evaluated and said, I'm not struggling with it. This is the way I am. Get used to it. It's a different matter. He says, those who embrace the immediate gratification of the things on this list will not inherit the kingdom of God. He emphasizes that in verse 9 as it continues. Do not be deceived. So if you think that you inherit the kingdom of God while embracing, not struggling with, practicing these sins as your identity, then you're not a part of the kingdom. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. By the way, the word is for the word from which we get the word porn. It refers to any kind of sexual immorality. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, a particular word that used for sex outside of marriage. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice the kingdom language, the same language that was used in 1 through 8. The issue is, do you frame your life in light of the kingdom of God that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings about, or do you frame your life in the moment, getting your way, winning the dispute, gratifying yourself? Now the translation here, nor men who practice homosexuality, is not nearly as graphic as the Greek. The Greek use is two particular words here. The first of those words is sometimes translated like in the King James, effeminate. It doesn't just mean general effeminacy. It means the one who is the passive partner in homosexual activity. The second word is a particular word used for the dominant partner in homosexual activity. There is no doubt or equivocation what this is talking about. It's condemning homosexual behavior as sin against God, period. Period. Now, we're focusing on that issue this morning, and there's a reason why. I was asked by a reporter a while back who asked to talk to me and is talking to me, and the first thing she asked me about is homosexuality, so I answered the question, and then she says, "Why is it that y'all seem to be obsessed about homosexuality?" I said, "I'm not the one asking the questions. You ask me. If you want to know why we talk about it a lot, it's because you're obsessed with it. I get asked about it all the time. Because there is a cultural move to not only say that it's not a sin, but to immortalize the sin in a legal covenant. Don't ask me questions and have me answer them and blame me for bringing up the topic." See how that is? And then I also told her this. By the way, the church, there are churches all over that are going to capitulate on this issue when it becomes legal in all 50 states. They are. I know right now of a prominent pastor who's considered a conservative evangelical who's working on a book, and in the book it's going to argue like this. Listen, we have all kinds of sin in the church. Why would we pick that one out? It's not the best way to live, but neither is being a glutton. We don't stigmatize the gluttons. Why would we stigmatize homosexuals and people in same-sex relationships? I got news for him. If you start the Gluttons for Jesus campaign around here, we're going to stigmatize you. No. If you say, "Listen, we're going to be gluttons for Jesus, I don't care if the Bible says gluttony is a sin or not, we're going to have a Bible fellowship group based on gluttony. We're going to get together, we're going to gorge ourselves, we're going to eat till we throw up. I don't care what that pastor says, we are gluttons for Jesus." If you do that, we're going to discipline you, period. It's a totally different matter. If you ask us whether we think you ought to seal sin in a legal covenant, well, of course not. It's going to destroy people's lives. You see, that's the issue at hand. The reason we have to talk about this issue with more focus, because there is a lobby that wants to normalize it. And they want the churches to go along as well. I want to show you one other thing which is vitally important in verse 11. We not only have a distinctive power and a distinctive lifestyle, but we are to have a distinctive hope. See, this is key. Do you see the first clause of verse 11? "And such were some of you." It is a powerful declaration on the power of the preaching of the gospel. There were some of you who were grabbing everything you could get in the moment in your thievery because you thought you could seal your satisfaction by stealing from other people. You're trying to get your way in courts using your social standing and power. But then you came to the gospel and you said, "Jesus is Lord. So I'll stop trying to be Lord in the civil courts. I'll stop trying to be Lord by my thievery. Rather, I'll live based on His kingdom and trust Him. I don't have to have the things I was stealing. I don't have to be vindicated in a courtroom. I don't have to have those things. I'm liberated from that." And likewise, there were some in the midst who struggled with homosexuality. "And such were some of you, but the gospel changed it." Now, as I read this, I'm going to add the word "but." It's the strongest word of contrast. It's used between every one of these clauses. Most translations only use it the first and imply it in the rest, but it's a more powerful reading if you hear the contrast every time. Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." He goes on to say at the end of this entire chapter, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." See, listen, such were some of you. We're not better. We're not morally superior. That's who we are. We're fellow sinners, fellow strugglers. But you were washed. The beautiful picture of the symbolism of baptism, having your sins dealt with by Jesus Christ. You are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You were justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then he says, he also says here that you were sanctified. You're being made holy. The gospel is transforming you. When it says the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Spirit of our God. In other words, this is not something that's happening that you're building on your own strength. This is happening because of the character of Jesus Christ. What is the character of Jesus Christ? Though he was God of God, second person of the Trinity, he took on human flesh and he became Christ crucified to save sinners. And as you trust in him and live based on the wisdom of the cross, you are being made by the work of the Spirit in his likeness, conformed to the image of Christ. You are declared righteous in his sight. Your sins are forgiven. In the sight of God, you are seen as clean in his sight. You live based on the reality that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And you view your life in light of the new creation that's going to be consummated in the end of the kingdom of Christ. Do you see this? We have a distinctive hope. We are not inherently, morally, or ethically superior at all to any of the people who struggle with any of these sins. In fact, there are those here this morning who struggle with same-sex attraction. There are. And all of us struggle in a variety of ways. None of us are inherently morally, ethically superior. Listen, if you struggle with same-sex attraction here this morning, let me tell you, I am morally as bankrupt or more bankrupt than you. I deserve hell, the judgment of God. My best effort in the sight of God is but filthy rags. I do not come to you on the basis of moral or ethical superiority. I come to you on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners, that conforms them into the image of Christ. I come to you knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. Just the same is true with those who struggle with greed, which is the idolatrous sin of our age. Those who struggle with drunkenness, lust of other types. Understand that. Now, unless something changes, and I hope I'm wrong, all 50 states are going to legally recognize and redefine marriage and endorse same-sex marriage. I think that's going to happen. Now, the question is, when they do, what are they going to do with us? Either going to enter into some kind of agreement, we say, we know y'all are weirdos, or it's going to be coercive. Hate speech laws. I want you to know I'm ready to go to jail. That may be what we face. Now, I'm not trying to be alarmist. I hope it's not. But okay. And there is an appropriate sense of responding to that reality with an appropriate sense of others-centered sadness. It's sin. It's not going to lead anywhere good. It's going to destroy lives. But it is not enough to respond, and it is inappropriate to respond to that situation just with a self-centered despair. We have a distinctive hope that the Supreme Court cannot take. That is Christianity. If that happens, it will not steal our hope. God is at work in the world. He's saving his people. But such were some of you. He's at work in the world. There are people who are in Christ who are being washed, who are being sanctified, who are being justified. Christ will deliver his people. And we are to be a people not feeling sorry for ourselves that we live in the age we live in, but with gospel hope. Praise God for the opportunity before us. We have hope for our own lives because we aren't thinking just about today. We're thinking about the kingdom. We have hope for our culture because ultimately the kingdom of Christ is a culture. It is a politic. Jesus will be king forever and ever. That's the party that wins in the end. And we have hope for those around us who are mired in the sin, who may seal it in legal covenant. God is at work in the world saving all kinds of sinners. It's not enough for us to be on the right side of the issue. You know this, don't you? You can be on the right side of the issue with a worldly attitude and engage the issue with worldly engagement. And if you focus only on the present and your side does not win, then you'll respond with defeat and despair. Or you can be on the wrong side of the issue with worldly attitude and worldly engagement of the issue and focus only on the present and try to win. But both of those are embracing the wisdom of the world. You can be on the right side of the issue, but be on the right side of the issue armed with the wisdom of the world. That is not distinctively Christian. We must see at the center of this issue and every issue the cross of Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. And if we end up on the cultural margin rather than in the culture of seats of power, you know what they call that in the history of the Christian church? Normal. That's normal Christianity. Okay. The gospel is true. We respond with courage. We love our enemies. We bless those who persecute us. We are filled with hope. We are willing to suffer. We're using our advantage for the advantage of others, and we're using our disadvantage for the advantage of others. Okay. A part of our role in the world is to make the world the world, so that the church can be the church. If we don't do that, you see, if we just say we're on the right side of the issue and we fight in a worldly way and we think in a worldly way and we argue in a worldly way, and if we lose, we're filled with despair, we've lost our hope, that is not Christian. But when we stand boldly for an issue and courageously, but we love our enemies and we bless those who persecute us, that's Christianity. That makes the world, whether it's on the social right or the social left. And it says, we are the people in the world to remind you that this world is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. If we don't make the world, and we just choose the right side in our mind, and we start with the imperative, then the church becomes the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. Just depends on what your moral background is. Without the Christian gospel, without Christian eschatology, the kingdom of Christ, there are no ethics. They're just special interest groups. And let me assure you, there are a lot of people who have church on the front of the building, but in reality, they're just a special interest group. When we do that, we fail to serve the world. Because if it's just about the right side, we want to end. We want to win. We don't care about our neighbor. But when it's about the gospel, we want to stand for the right things, and the gospel allows us to love our neighbor, no matter what positions they hold or sin that they're mired in. Because such were some of us. See, the gospel welcomes sinners, but the liberals are wrong. It does not leave them there. Christianity is based on the triumphant gospel indicative that changes everything. And in the end, The only conservatism that matters is theological conservatism. Period. Let's pray.